were, and picking it up where we left off last week, verse 7, we're going to read a little bit of what we saw last week and then a lot of new material. Then we're going to read beyond what we're actually going to cover today, just so we see it all together as one package, at least this one time. So this is 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 16. This is God's holy word. So Paul to Timothy, Timothy's a pastor in Ephesus, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Well, there it is. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So we saw that last week. That was part of last week's sermon. Now the sermon will start here today. Why should I do that? Why should I train myself for godliness? Here's why. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. The saying, what he just said, points back. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive. Why are we in the ministry? Because it has eternal consequences. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So Timothy, command and teach these things. And let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the true and living God. Amen. The title of today's sermon is Pastoral Theology for Biblical Churchmen and Church Women. Pastoral Theology, continuing what we were seeing last week. Let's bow and pray our way in. Thank you, O Lord, our God, for all the wonderful truths that we have been blessed to read in Scripture today and to sing thus far in our service. Thank you now for the text that lies before us. May it indeed be found strong in the power of the Holy Spirit to save sinners and to make believers more like our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. 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 So more pastoral theology for biblical churchmen and women. And I remind you what we started with last week. Why should I care about learning pastoral theology? That's a pastor's job. Here's why you should care, because you want to be biblical churchmen and biblical churchwomen who know what church is supposed to be, who know from Scripture what pastors are supposed to be and what they're to do, to know how to judge. That's a good one. That's not a good one. Not so good. And so on. You want to be biblical churchmen. And also, you will find more in this text than last text, more easily in this text, lots and lots of applications to yourself. For example, when he says, exercise yourself to godliness, he's speaking mainly to Timothy and through Timothy, all pastors who are going to labor in the word and doctrine. But can you imagine any applications that might have for you? Yeah, I think you can. So like that, you can apply lots of this text directly to you. So you're learning about biblical churchmanship, womanship, and you're learning about things that directly apply to you. Let's jump in 1 Timothy 4, 7b through 8. We saw this last week. Train yourself for godliness. Why should I do that? Here's why. For while bodily training is of some value, and I want that value, godliness is of greater value. Godliness is of value in every way. How so? As it holds promise for the present life, like bodily training does, and also for the life to come, like bodily training does not. 1 Timothy 4, 7b through 8. So the verb, we saw it last week, train yourself for godliness. It's the Greek word gymnazo. Our word gymnasium does derive from it. And so this is a serious workout, as we saw last week, generally of athletes who are going to be engaged in mortal combat. So they were preparing very hard, very earnestly, training very hard, very dedicated. dialing in their sleep, dialing in their diet, dialing in learning how to kick, how to strike, how to do everything. And so Paul picks up that term, the gumnazo term, and applies it to pastors, and that has applications to all of us. So Cornerstone pastors, keep training yourself for godliness. But then, I'm imagining, someone might have an objection. Pastor, I would like to gumnazo myself for godliness, but I'm really busy. I got too much going on. Like, for example, I go to the gym first thing in the morning, you say, and I'm there for 3 hours. And then I come home and I got to take a shower and get to work quick. And I just don't have time for this godly exercise. Paul's going to help you. He says, for while bodily training is of some value, we'll stop there. So Paul is not saying, he does not say, it's worthless, it's of no value. He ascribes some value to it. He doesn't go into this, but the fact of the matter is, we know way better than he could have known 2,000 years ago, that bodily exercise is actually of enormous value in this life. You want to live longer? Exercise. That's the number one thing to do. You want to remain cognitively healthy? Exercise, especially cardio for that. That's the number one thing you want to do. You don't want to get old, fall, and break bones? Lift heavy weights. The number one thing you want to do for longevity and wellness, not to mention how it can help you psychologically or emotionally if you're struggling or feeling low or feeling blue, what it can do for you in all kinds of ways. There's a lot of value in bodily exercise. So I want to say to y'all, don't skip leg day. Leg day is really important. You want to carry as much leg strength as you can into your senior years. If you start your senior years with a higher level of leg strength, you'll end your senior years with a higher level of leg strength than everybody else, and that will keep you from falling. And when you fall, you break your hip or your thigh bone, and when you break those, there's about 100% chance you'll be dead in a year. So Paul's right. He doesn't say it's worthless. He says it is of some value. It's actually, far as this life is concerned, it's of very great value in many ways. So I want that value. I'm not a disembodied spirit. I don't know if you all notice, I have a body. All right? I don't want to make the same mistake. I want to learn from the mistake that the great evangelist George Whitefield from the 1700s, the mistake he made. He just preached and preached and preached himself to death. And as he was dying, he said, "Alas, the Lord gave me but one horse." He meant his body. "The Lord gave me but one horse to ride, and I fear I have ridden it to death." So don't ride your horse to death. Get some exercise, work out, try and take care of things. It does have profit for this life. And good news, you can do it at Planet Fitness for $10 a month. Put in a little. But don't go there. You'll be on the machines I want. But godliness is a far greater benefit. Godliness is of value in every way. Promise for the present life, like bodily exercise, but also for the life to come. What renders godly exercise superior? It is the fact that it is not temporal in effect only, but it is eternal. Temporal is very short. Eternal is forever and ever. It's eternal. So it's way better, immeasurably better, unbelievably better. Can't even say how much better it is. Bodily exercise is helpful for this life, but only for this life. Go ahead, work on your deadlift. Get up to a 600-pound deadlift. That's elite territory for a 200-pound man. Get up to 600. I never made 600. And I'm sure I won't now. But bad news, when you die and go to heaven, I'm pretty sure you won't have a 600-pound deadlift. If there are deadlifts in heaven, we'll all win, right? Because we'll all be in glorified bodies. So all your deadlifting is good for this life, it really is, but it's not for the next life. But godliness is for time and for eternity. So we really want to exercise ourselves in godliness. That applies to all y'all. It especially applies to pastors who want to labor in the word and doctrine, and a little bit lesser direct hit to all the other pastors and so on down through the flock. Exercise yourself in godliness. Cornerstone pastors, take note. But this might bring up a question. The question is this. All right, if I exercise myself in godliness, what possible effect could that have on my future state? My future state is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with my conduct or my behavior. So what's he mean? It has profit. How's it going to profit me in eternity? All the profit I get comes from the blood of Christ. Ah, but you're wrong. Because the Bible teaches us several things we need to plug in right here. One is the Bible teaches us that while you're in Christ, you must at the same time, you must persevere. And part of the path of perseverance for you is exercising yourself to godliness. And if you say, I'm not interested in that, I don't want to do that, and you completely fail to do that, guess what? You're not going to be in heaven because you didn't persevere. Because you weren't really regenerate, you weren't really born again, or you would be interested in some exercise to godliness at various levels for various stations. So one, it holds promise for the life to come in that this is your path of perseverance. This is part of how you get there, but it's all by the grace of God. Two, here's another way it holds promise for the life to come. The doctrine, the Bible teaches us a doctrine of rewards. There are rewards that we realize in heaven for things that we do on earth. I happened to listen to your Sunday school class on the doctrine of God. I think it was the most recent one you did. And you gave extensive coverage of the passages that show that there are rewards for believers in the life to come. I'm going to spare them because I don't have the time you had. And we're going to look at one passage. But it stands for a whole bunch of them. All right? What's this doctrine of rewards? What are you talking about? Is that really in the Bible? It is. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. I'll put it up. Here we go. Now, Paul's speaking to people who want to be builders of the church. He laid a foundation, which is Christ. He established a church in Corinth, and now other people are coming. He left, and they're building upon his foundation. He says to them, the builders, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's good building, good materials, good stuff, way to build a church, biblical churchmanship, or if they build with wood, hay, straw, bad pastor, bad builders, bad church. That's the wood, hay, straw church. Put it out on the sign. We are the wood, hay, straw church. Well, how are we going to know the difference? Well, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. You're going to see it the last day. Was he really a good pastor or was he a bad pastor and vice versa? Was that good building or bad building? And it goes on to say, if the work that anyone's built on the foundation survives what? The scrutiny of God at the last day, the judgment of God upon believers' works. If you did gold, silver, and precious stones building in the church, he will receive a, what's the word? Reward. There's the Bible's doctrine of rewards. Listen to Scott's teaching and downstairs doctrine to hear all the other references. It's good. By contrast, if anyone's work is burned up, this is not Protestant purgatory. You're not literally going through fire, got to get burned before you enter heaven. No, the blood of Christ paid for all of your transgressions. Amen, bless the Lord, hallelujah. So what's this? This is a metaphor, this is figurative speaking. It's like St. Peter's going to be standing at the gate with a torch and you're going to go through, but there's no real torch, all right? It's going to burn away all that was wood, hay, and stubble. They burn easily. They're going to disappear at the last day. The work you did that was wood, hay, and stubble will not carry through. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. You can be a bad pastor building church with bad materials and still go to heaven. That's what they were doing in Corinth. But only as through, you see, it's not really fire. It's as if you were going through fire. All the good work you did will not follow you there. It was bad work. So this is the Bible's doctrine of rewards. You say, wait a minute, it doesn't seem right. I'm unworthy of rewards. I'm unworthy of the least of his mercies. All of my salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What do you mean, the rewards? How can that be? And John Calvin gives my favorite answer to this in Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 18. He says, in an extended way, these are rewards that are reckoned according to grace. These are rewards of grace. God has to apply a lot of grace to any of our works for us to be worthy of some kind of reward. It has nothing to do with our salvation. We can't earn our own salvation in any way. Christ's atoning sacrifice provides everything we need for eternal life. But present godliness spills over into future well-being in these two ways. One, you persevere on that path, so you actually get there. And two, when you get there, you will realize reward. Somebody says, well, what are the rewards? And we don't really have much to go on, but here's what people have pieced together from this passage and that. And it all has to do with things like, what degrees of glory will you manifest, the glory of God? What will be your proximity to the Lamb? What will your position be in heaven? Remember the passage, he who does the little will have responsibility over little. He who does more, I'll give him responsibility over more. There are different levels of responsibility, different levels of glory, different distances and proximity to the Lamb. Those are perhaps some of the rewards. But what we're saying is, what the text is saying, back to our passage in 1 Timothy, exercising yourself for godliness is not a waste of time, because it really helps you in this life, amen, and it also has great value for the life to come. So, Cornerstone people, all of us, pastors and everybody, let's be motivated by that. Man, I haven't been exercising in God's gym. I want to start. I've been given a whole lot of focus to bodily exercise. Good, you should. It's very beneficial. But I haven't been exercising for godliness. All right, here's a wake-up call. Time to start and continue on and on and on. So what have we seen? Let me show the verse again, 1 Timothy 4, 7b through 8. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now let's go on more. 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 10. The saying, that's the one we just heard, it holds promise for this life and the life to come. That's that whole saying that we just covered, by the way, and I checked commentaries, and in this case, the commentators all agree. Everybody says, yeah, it has to be the previous thing. So I'm going with them. I agree. The saying that we just looked at is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So you can't say, well, I don't know, exercise myself for godliness. What good is that going to do? I'm in Christ. No. Don't do that. Fully accept this. Open your heart, your soul, your mind, your life to this. Lord, you want me exercising for godliness. I receive that word, Lord. And I believe it. I trust it. It's true. It came from the Lord's mouth. This saying is trustworthy. It's deserving of full acceptance. So don't reject it. Don't minimize it. Don't ignore it. Don't talk it out of existence. And Paul's going to say, let me give you an example of how this affects me in my personal life. For to this end, what end? Value for the life to come. For to this end, we toil and strive. Why? Because we have our hope set on that world. Our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Five times Paul uses that or a slightly different form of that in the pastoral epistles. Five times he has five faithful sayings. This is a rhetorical device to draw our attention to what he said. The saying, what saying, and give it special emphasis. This means you put this in 24 font, put it in bold print, italicize it, underline it, highlight it in yellow. That's what this phrase does to the saying, train yourself for godliness because it has value in this life and the next. That saying is really trustworthy. And this is why, because this life spills over into the next, we toil and strive. We're not wasting our time as apostles toiling and striving in the kingdom of God. No, there are eternal benefits to that. Now, notice he says, for to this end we toil. That's a Greek word, kapiao. It's a present tense. We are toiling, even as he writes, and we strive. That's an interesting Greek word, agonizomai. You hear agony in it, agonizomai, and it really means to engage in an agonizing athletic contest like our modern MMA, for example, to fight, to struggle. And what is he teaching us? Godliness has value for heaven, and so does Christian service. Things we do now affect then. So exercise yourself for godliness and work hard in ministry. We've set our hope. Have you set your hope? I pray that you have. Have you set your hope on the living God? My hope is in Jesus Christ and the righteousness found in him. Amen? set your hope on God. And then it says, he is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, what is that? In what sense is Jesus Christ, or God the Father, the Savior of all people? Is Paul a universalist and we didn't notice this? Does he believe everybody's going to arrive in heaven ultimately somehow? No, he clearly does not. Read the rest of the Bible. So what does Paul mean by Christ is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? Well, the theologians work with this, and we could take a long time on it, but I'm not going to. But this is, we're leaving pastoral theology for a moment here. And instead, we're going to do another discipline of theology. We're going to do, here's the word up here, soteriology. What is soteriology? It is the doctrine of salvation. It comes from the Greek word soter, savior. So it has to do with, how does salvation work? How does the grace of God come to sinners? What's unseen and behind the scenes? What happens that we know about on earth? Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And what does it mean when we're studying soteriology to say that Christ is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? And the theologians will tell us, well, one way we may understand this is Christ is the Savior of all people, meaning all kinds of people, not just what the Jews thought, not just the Jews. Now, he's the Savior of all people. He's the Savior of Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, barbarian, Scythian, and all the rest of the thing. Any kind of people you might find on the earth. I watched a thing the other day where they were visiting unknown, undiscovered tribes in the Amazon rainforest. People who hadn't been found before. Man, was that ever interesting. All right. So Christ died for all people. Maybe some of those people take the gospel to them. That's one way of understanding this. I think this is a better way of understanding it. His one-time sacrifice was, next slide, sufficient for all, though efficient, and specifically intended only for the elect or for believers. What's the sufficient for all part mean? Christ died on the cross, and God has his elect, and the death of Christ, the benefits of it will be applied to the elect as they believe and repent. But what if God today changed his mind and said, there's three more people I want to save. I got to add them to the list of the elect. Does Christ have to go back to the cross and do some more dying? And the answer is, well, no. There was just unlimited merit in his once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross. But it only gets applied to, it only gets applied to the elect as they, by the grace of God, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. It is sufficient for all, though it is efficient only for believers. Now, we could have lots of fun theological argument there if you have a different view. Let's do it someday, but not right now. Okay? All right, so we're going to go on. So what have we seen? Verses 8 through 10, pastors and all should work really, really, really hard at godliness, train ourselves in godliness. It's superior to bodily training in that the results carry over into eternity, where all for whom Christ specifically died will be. Now, verse 11. And in verse 11, Paul starts a rapid-fire succession of commands to Timothy. Timothy, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this. Don't let that happen. Make this happen. Boom, 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 boom. A whole bunch of them, one after another. You might imagine an automatic rifle, and they're just holding the trigger, and it's going, buh. That's what he's doing right here. So here we go. Let's jump into this rapid fire of commands to Timothy. And in one way or another, they filter down and have applications to us all. And furthermore, we want to know what pastors are supposed to be doing. We want to know it from the Word of God. So here it is. What's Timothy supposed to do? What are all teaching pastors supposed to do? Command and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:11. That's what pastors are supposed to do. So you have every right, based on the Word of God, to expect your pastors to command and teach these things. This is important enough that it shows up again in 1 Timothy 6:2. Teach and urge these things. It shows up again in Titus 2:15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What is Timothy supposed to do? What are pastors supposed to do? Pastor Steve, what's on your job description? Command and teach. I don't get to make up my job description. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He makes up pastors' job descriptions. He tells us in his word what we're supposed to do. It behooves us to be found doing those things. Command and teach. Paul uses the word command. Ooh, some of you might be like, ooh, I don't know if I like the feeling of that. The tone. I'm not sure I like the command tone. Why did he have to put command in there? Yes, Paul actually uses the strong word. It's well translated. It is the word command. What does this mean? Pastors must often, not always, sometimes, often, speak with a note of authority. Not that the pastor himself is the authority or has any authority. It's not the kingdom of God that he owns. But there are many commands in the Bible. Jesus Christ commanded us to teach the people of God everything that he has commanded, teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Part of our job is teaching you his commands. So as long as we have our finger on one of his commands, then we're supposed to say to you, this is the command, you need to do this. That's commanding, right? Well, I don't have personal authority to command you, but I can't say, brother, I command you, wash my truck. Got salt all over it this morning. It's going to need to be bathed. I don't have any authority personally to go commanding people. But when my finger is on a verse, I can say, look, brother, you need to do this. It's God's word. It's a command. And I can preach commands as commands. So sometimes ministers need to speak with authority, the authority of the word. Sometimes pastors need to give very authoritative instruction from God's word. We don't generally traffic in hints or veiled suggestions that maybe you'll get. Nor do we leave the application to the Holy Spirit. So we give a lot of information, data, Bible, empty heads, thick and hollow, ram it, cram it, more to follow. You know that one? It's not just that. It's also so do. There should be lots of application that is in commanding in its nature. I have a friend who's a pastor. He had another guy in his church who's a great guy. They're both great guys. I love them both. I was with them, and the friend of that pastor said, I love my pastor. He never gives applications. And I didn't say anything. I was on their turf, but I thought, man, that's terrible. That's bad. You're supposed to be commanding. We don't do ministry by just, we'll have a dialogue up front. Pastor Stan and Steve will talk a little bit about some things. We don't want to just have discussions or a fireside chat. No, Paul uses the word command. So we don't want to take the commands of the word and tone them down as if God needs help from the tone police. The Bible needs help from the tone police. We don't want to soften the commands. We don't want to play Bible softball with God's commands. We want to play Bible hardball with God's commands. We don't want to present his commands as possible options, as things you might consider. This might be a good idea. It's my personal opinion, but you're free to make it your own opinion and take it or leave it. No, we're to present the commands of the word as commands. And, please hear this, doing so is not pastoral abuse. It is not pastoral bullying. It is not legalism. It is not authoritarianism. It is not manipulation. Pastor Steve, have you ever been accused of any of those? Oh, yeah, all of them in one sentence. Doing these things is not pastoral abuse. It's just plain old garden variety pastoral theology 101 right here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So a good pastor sometimes lets you feel the force of something in the word that is a command. He lets you feel the weight of that thing. Oh, this is a command. It's not an optional thing. I'm supposed to do this. Good ministers do that. So command these things. Now the second word, and teach these things. Teach. Every sermon should be didactic in nature, part of its nature. Every sermon should be teaching something. Teaching many things. There should be teaching objectives. I want to teach them this. I want them to understand that. I want to teach them the other. When you leave a church and you're going to evaluate how was the sermon, you should not think, did he make the 40 minutes go quickly? That's not the thing to evaluate. You should ask, did I learn anything? Did he teach me any important head of theology? Did we engage with the text in a way that gave me light and helped me to understand or remember the will of my Lord? Pastors are supposed to gather the people of God on the Lord's day and teach the word, command and teach these things. So the point of speaking in church is not to be a good public speaker, entertainer, therapist, or any of the other things that are so commonly done. The point is, did I teach the people of God? Did they feel the weight of the applications of the commands in the Word of God? Did they maybe walk out the door staggering a little bit? Man, we're loaded with so much truth today, and I was hit so hard with some of those commands today. I'm kind of staggering going out the door. Good, sometimes. Other times, you ought to go out very helped and very encouraged. Balanced ministry, all right? So please expect your pastors to do that. Bless the Lord when your pastors do that. Be thankful. Go home and say, I'm so thankful. My pastors command and teach. Be glad for that. Demand that. Want it. Love it. That's one of Paul's rapid fire commands to Timothy. Let's go on. Here's another. 1 Timothy 4:12. And Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. I like this. This is going to be fun. But set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise. The word despise means to look down on, to think little of, to scorn, to ignore, to treat with contempt, to despise. And Paul says, don't let them do that. Don't let them get away with it. They're going to pull that on you. Don't let them do it. Dig in your heels, stand your ground. Don't let them despise you because of your youth. This is also important. He repeats it again in Titus 2:15 to Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Part of a pastor's job description is don't let people disregard you. And believe me, they will try. And they will despise. This is not a rare event in a pastor's life. There's a lot of this. It's important, so Paul says it again to the Corinthians about Timothy, 1 Corinthians 16:11, not up there. When Timothy comes to Corinth, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So you Corinthians, when Timothy gets there, let no one despise him. You see somebody despising him, stop them. Don't let them do that. So teach and command, and don't let anybody despise your ministry. Why does he say that? Because people will. In the same way that sometimes people despise the law and the officer who represents the law. Now, I'll just confess to you, there's some various things Debbie and I enjoy watching, and one of them is these videos where police pull people over and it's all on the body cam, and you get to watch how the interaction went, and there are these people who just seem to despise the police officer and despise the law, and they wind up getting arrested, and it turns into a felony one way or another by the time they're done, and they're going to jail because they were dumb and because they despise the officer and the law. And then those people, when they get out of jail, come to Cornerstone Church. And who are they going to despise now? The pastors, who are, in a sense, the law. It's the law of God, but we're going to represent it and hold fast to it. People with attitudes come to church. People who despise authority come to church. So why does Paul say don't let people despise you? Because they will. I would say to a pastor who's been at it for very long, if you've never been despised by anybody, you're too soft or you're too passive. You need to grow a spine. You need to get some backbone. And in Timothy's case, Paul's especially concerned that they would despise him because of his age. All right, so that's interesting. How old was Timothy? Bible doesn't tell us. So we don't exactly know. It doesn't give us his birth date. Doesn't tell us exactly what year this was. We don't know. But the scholars, the commentators, they work on this, and they've established, for good reasons, a reasonable range. He was somewhere between 25 and 40, and so I'm just going to make it, he was 30. So for our purposes today, Timothy was 30. That's pretty young to be commanding and teaching people who are twice your age or more. That's pretty young. Let me talk about young. I'll just give you some insight into my life. I've been involved in ministry since I was saved, since I was 18, saved at 17. At 20, I began teaching weekly, a great class in a college and career class at Barcroft Bible Church near the Pentagon. At 24, I became a non-paid pastor of a church over in Frederick. That was young, 24. I became a paid pastor when I was 26, Fort Howard Community Church. Still great people, great church going on there. They have a great pastor now. I listen to him sometimes. I was 26 when I was there. That's young. And Timothy was 30. That's young. It's young. And other people might say, boy's wet behind the ears. What does this whippersnapper know? He's just a kid. Timothy, don't let them pull that on you. Don't let them get away with that. Don't let them do that. They're going to try. They're going to try and despise you. Don't let them get away with that. So with Timothy, it was his age. When you get older, it's still your age. You're too old. You don't understand. But in our day, with Timothy, it was age. In our day, there's a whole new batch of reasons that people despise pastors, belittle pastors. And in part, it grows out of this thing called, next slide, standpoint epistemology. Are you familiar with that? You might not be. Standpoint epistemology says knowledge is socially situated. If you're not socially in their context, you can't speak to them. So if that's a woman and you want to speak to her, but you're a man, you can't, pastor, you can't speak to a woman because you're not a woman. You don't know what it's like to be a woman. If you're not that other ethnicity, if you're not that other life circumstance, well, there's a victim. You can, and you've never been a victim. Who would that be? Anyway, and you can't speak to them because you're not a victim. You haven't suffered what I've suffered. This is all standpoint epistemology. It emerged, by the way, in the 1970s and 80s, primarily from feminist philosophy that drew inspiration from Marxist ideas about class perspectives. And it comes out a lot of ways in our day. I already mentioned gender. You can't speak to that gender. Marital status. They're single. You're married. You don't know what it's like to be single. Well, I was single once. Standpoint epistemology. Ethnicity, survivor, abuse, age. You're too old to understand. Standpoint epistemology. Big in our day. All to disarm, diminish, and despise the man of God and the word he is teaching. Please reject it all. You know which standpoint we care about? God's standpoint. How does God see this? What does God say about this? We have our finger on a text. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free. I can speak to you because my finger's on a text, and this is God's standpoint. We have theo standpoint epistemology. So Paul says to Timothy, don't let them pull that stuff on you. Don't let them belittle you. Don't let them play down your teaching. Don't let them despise you. But now he's going to help Timothy some more with that. What can Timothy do to combat the despisers, the naysayers, those who want to diminish and belittle him? 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. He could have made a long list, but he gives us a short list in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. There's what you do instead. They want to despise you? Provide an example so godly, so strong, they can't despise you. Provide an example. This is important. Paul says it again to Titus, Titus 2:7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You remember when Ronald Reagan was president, and I'm right, this was Reagan. It was Clinton also, but it was Reagan. Ronald Reagan was president. They called him the Teflon president. Because nothing ever stuck to them. They'd throw their worst slander out. It didn't stick. It just came right out of the Teflon pan of Ronald Reagan. You need to be a Teflon pastor, Timothy. By setting such an example, all the accusations just slide off. Anybody with any sense will pretty quickly find out that's just their accusation. Be an example in what? In speech. What you say, how you say it, when you say it, what you don't say. In conduct, things like self-control over your own emotions and your appetites. In love, you're an example of love. You exemplify what it looks like to love God, to love people, to love the kingdom of God, the things of God, the word of God. An example of faith, you're a man or a woman who really believes in the Lord Jesus, who really believes the word, who really trusts God with what he providentially brings in or out of your life. It's hard, but I trust him. You're that person. In purity, in our day, that example really stands out. So command and teach, and don't let people despise it. How do I ward that off? Be such an example, they're going to have a very hard time diminishing what you have to say. Cornerstone, Pastors, this is directly at you. It's a direct hit. He's talking to pastors here. This is for you. All of us can apply. Can you be an example too? You're not a pastor? Sure, you can apply this. All right, so that's as far as we're going to get today, and I'm going to go to a few words of conclusion, and then we'll be finished with today's sermon. I'm going to do a little exhorting. There's too little exhorting in this sermon, in my opinion, but we're going to get some more at the end here. So please, I exhort you, please be or become better biblical churchmen, biblical churchwomen. Please understand these things are what pastors are supposed to be. Please evaluate and judge pastors and their ministry by these things, not by the world's standards, not by some psychologist's standards. No, these things by the Word of God. Please make these things a part of your mental furniture about what church is and what pastors are and what it all ought to be. The Bible tells us how to do church God's way. This is part of it. So please value this, please love this, please expect this of your pastors and your church, please demand this in your church, please rejoice when you find this if you do in your church. Please honor the Lord by bowing to His divine and holy word when He teaches us how to do church God's way. Amen. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time and your holy word. We pray again that today may be a day of saving grace for sinners right here in this building, downstairs with our little ones, all over the globe where the gospel's preached. Have mercy upon sinners and draw them to the cross. We pray, O God. And thank you for giving us this text for us to learn and to be commanded by. And Lord, help us to really exercise ourselves in godliness, because we believe you. It's worth our while. It affects our eternity. Thank you for this time and your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving, amen. Amen.